Good morning. We are continuing our study in Ephesians chapter 4 this week. Paul is writing about the overall theme of unity in the church, but we'll see this morning here that there is a slight shift in a subcategory of unity in the church today. If you're visiting with us or just missed the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing that Paul is rooting the church's unity, or a believer's unity, in God, the Trinity, in the triune nature of God. What we saw is that there is one God, and God is one. And that one God is then made up of three persons. And each of those three persons have distinct roles or functions within the Godhead, but they are still all equally God. And so with that, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16, and would you stand with me in honor of God's word? Today our focus will be three verses, 7 through 10. So Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your holy word this morning, I pray that you would be doing the work to till up the soil in our hearts. God, even now, the metal blades, God, till up our hearts so that we are ready to receive the word planted. Father, help us this morning understand, help us to obey, and help us to glory in Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Here's an illustration for us as we move into a slightly different topic in Paul's writing. And you can apply this to any team activity, sports, music, drama, even the workplace. However, I most naturally know sports, and more specifically, baseball. This is my one-a-year sports analogy. In baseball, there are 9 position players on the field. There are 3 outfielders, 4 infielders, 1 pitcher, and 1 catcher. Even if you don't know baseball much at all, I think you're still able to understand this point. The pitchers are not supposed to try to do what the catchers are supposed to do. That's not their role. The infielders are not to run out to the outfield and try to catch the fly balls that are hit to the fence. That's not their role in the game. This is a silly example, but in a baseball game, what would be wrong with a center fielder coming in and standing next to the pitcher? Well, if the ball was hit to center field, no one would be there to catch the ball. The idea here is members of the baseball team have the same goal in winning the game. But on a baseball field, if each player doesn't play their position, there will be no success. At higher levels of sports, teams even have specific coaches for specific positions. So the pitching coach isn't working at making the outfielders better at catching fly balls. Rather, the pitching coach's job is to strengthen or to work to make the pitcher better at pitching so they can play their position for the success of the team. Changing sports here for a minute. If you've ever watched a Little League soccer game or whatever you call the little kids playing soccer, the tendency of the kids is for all of them to run in a big group wherever the ball goes. Right? We've all had this experience. There's really no positions in Little League soccer, which is cute to watch when they're little, but imagine how foolish it would be to see the U.S. national soccer team act in the same way. In sports, we have to teach our kids to play their positions. The Bible has the same type of language when speaking of the body of Christ. It says, play your position. Hear this from 1 Corinthians 12, 17 to 20. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Sounds similar to the triune God, right? Three persons, yet one God. Each person in the Trinity plays their position. So this morning I have three main points as we work through Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 10. First point is going to be the contrast of unity and diversity. The contrast of unity and diversity. Second point, sorry, I didn't come up with short phrases for this. Strengthening grace and the measure of Christ's gift. Strengthening grace and the measure of Christ's gift. And the third point is the fitness of Christ to give. The fitness of Christ to give. So first I want to point out the contrast of unity and diversity that Paul points out here as he kind of makes a transition in the text. So far in my study in Ephesians 4, this has been probably the most profound and helpful thing for me to see. It's been helpful to see the order in which Paul lays this out. Because the tendency when talking about gifts in the church is to naturally compare with others. It's to create in our minds kind of a hierarchy of gifts, which then automatically emphasizes levels of importance in the church. And I think then we can all see the problems that can be caused within the church. Even as we think about our own bodies, we tend to think about a hierarchy of parts. I didn't ask them this, but I would imagine that Dr. Bodoni Kovacs thinks that the kidneys are the most important part of the body. And Dr. Bailey probably believes that the bones are the most important part of the body. My personal, uneducated opinion, if you're asking, is that the mouth is the most important part, because that's where food goes, and I really like food. But while we may find that some parts of the body are used more frequently or have a more prominent role, that doesn't make them more important to the overall function of the body. If we desire for our physical bodies to operate at a high capacity, at the highest capacity that God created human beings to operate at, all the parts of the body need to be playing their position. One part is not less than the other, except maybe the tonsils, but that doesn't count. Paul is emphasizing here unity and diversity in the body of Christ. In verses 1 through 6, he stressed the unity we all have. And that unity images God's oneness. But notice here now the contrasting word that he uses to begin verse 7. He says, but. He says, there's unity, there's oneness. Everyone is equal, but now I'm going to show you how God has given us a diversity of gifts, a diversity of function, all with the same goal. The church reflects the image of God. If Paul would have just jumped right into the diversity, we so easily would have emphasized the diversity and therefore, I believe, a hierarchy. But notice, anytime Scripture talks about the diversity of gifts, unity is right there beside it. Turn over quickly in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Looking at verses 3 to 5. Here's another place we talk about gifts and diversity in the body. But notice the unity that Paul points out. For by the grace given to me, this is Romans 12, 3 to 5. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, probably the passage that many of us go to when talking about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes this. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So even there, kind of a parallel passage to our passage in Ephesians, we see the doctrine of the Trinity and the unity we have in the triune God. Thinking back to Ephesians now, Paul, with his word of contrast, he moves from one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all, meaning all who make up the church, to now he's talking about grace being given to each one of us. He contrasts those words, all, and each one of us. He moves from the corporate to the individual. But as we'll see later in verses 11 through 16, the distribution of gifts to each one of us is meant to serve the corporate. So I want to sum up this first point by saying this. We must never seek to understand the diversity of gifts apart from the oneness we have in the triune God. We must never seek to understand the diversity of gifts apart from the oneness we have in the triune God. The diversity of gifts in the church has this goal. We'll see this later in the coming weeks. For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A unity in the triune God with diverse gifts until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So then moving on to our next point, strengthening grace and the measure of Christ's gift. Paul writes in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. He begins by using a familiar word to us here, grace. But context shows that it is being used in a different way than we might normally think. We often use the word grace in the context of talking about salvation. In the book of Ephesians, the most explicit reference to this grace and salvation comes to us in chapter 2, where Paul says twice in 10 verses, by grace you have been saved. By God's unmerited favor, by God's unmerited kindness, you have been saved. That is because of God's unmerited favor toward us. We have been saved from the wrath of God, saved from the power of the enemies of God. But here, while grace still means unmerited favor in our passage, Paul doesn't use it in terms of salvation. Here, grace has the idea of strengthening, and it's often used in the context of gifts or the work God has given us to do. You don't need to be a Greek scholar to understand this. The first level of interpreting a word is to seek to understand how it is used in the context of the verse. Then you maybe move out to see how it's used within the chapter, then the book, then how it's used throughout the whole Bible. But keep in mind, we all get the same grace for salvation. And so that can't be what Paul is talking about here. Here and elsewhere, it seems as if Christ gives out different doses for different tasks. Has this thought ever come to your mind when seeing a Christian persevere in the faith in the midst of suffering? Have you ever thought, their faith is so strong, I don't think I would ever have the faith to endure? And then they respond to you, well, it's God's grace that's keeping me. I didn't think I would have the faith to endure. I didn't think I'd have the strength to endure either. But God's grace is sustaining me. It's strengthening me. Jesus gave Paul strengthening grace to endure hardship. Jesus gave strengthening grace for William Tyndale to tirelessly translate the Bible into English. Jesus gave John Calvin strengthening grace to preach 5 sermons a week. Jesus gave John Bunyan strengthening grace to suffer in prison and still write Pilgrim's Progress. Jesus gives Sonny Chef strengthening grace to play the guitar for us to sing with. He's like a skilled physician who would never treat every patient they see with the same medicine. But a physician realizes that our bodies are complex, therefore needs different medicine for the different problems that our body is having. Paul's not talking about grace for salvation as if God gives different doses for that. But rather, he's talking about a continued disposition of grace towards us who believe. In Ephesians 4:7, Paul tells us that according to God's unmerited favor towards us, he strengthens us to do the work he has given us to do. Grace is used this way elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Paul even uses this concept of grace a lot specifically to talk about his own ministry. Do you remember how he talked about this in chapter 3 of Ephesians? Ephesians 3, verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So God established Paul as a believer, and then he gives him this grace to go and reach the Gentiles, including the Gentiles here in the city of Ephesus. He says very similarly in chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Church, this is the riches of God's glorious grace to us. It's the riches of God's glorious grace that we've talked about numerous times throughout the book of Ephesians. if God only showed grace to us, if he only showed unmerited favor to us in salvation, that would be very, very good. That would still be very good. But grace is the disposition of God's heart towards his children. And therefore, God not only saves by grace, but he sanctifies, he strengthens, and he gifts according to his grace. It's to each one of us. The gifts are not just given to the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Gifts are not just the musical ability of those who lead us in singing. Paul is making it explicit. God in his grace, there's no Christian excluded from this. God in his grace gives gifts to each one of us, that is, everyone who is in Christ Jesus, because as we will see in just a few weeks, it's the work of the saints, the members of a local congregation, to do the work of ministry. I love the imagery used here. Paul says that grace was given to each one of us according to what? According to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice, church, Christ has measured out gifts for you. In a minute, we're going to turn to consider why Christ is uniquely fit to do this work. But consider this. Christ Jesus, he who is all wise, is looking down upon those he has saved. He's considering all the factors, and he's precisely measuring out gifts to us. Here's the picture I get in my head. Looking down from heaven, Jesus, he sees a man or a woman. He says, okay, that man is maybe 64. I'm not thinking of anybody in the congregation. He says, that man, 64 years old. They're living in Kalispell, Montana. The last of his kids just got married, so maybe he has a little bit more time on his hands. And then he says, ah, perfect. I just noticed Grace Church has this need for someone to teach fourth grade Sunday school. And so Jesus gets his scale out, and he measures out the gift precisely as you need it. And then he gives strengthening grace to carry it out. Not only does he measure out the gift for us, but he gives us the strength that is proportionate to whatever the gift is, to whatever the task, whatever the work that's required for us to do, he gives the strength then to do it. Here's what Paul is saying to you. But grace was given to each one of us, that is, strengthening, according to the measure of Christ's gift. God often gives us a gift or a more specific work to do that often seems to overwhelm us, doesn't it? Or it brings us to a place of weakness. Why does he do that? So that you might be dependent on his strengthening grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So if you are here this morning and you feel faint in the work Jesus has measured out for you to do, don't hear me say that there is never a place for removing some of your commitments. That's not what I'm saying. But let me suggest to you that before you remove your commitments, there is a step that needs to come before that. You need to first believe and trust what Paul says here in verse 7. That God might be bringing you to faint-heartedness in order to show you that you are weak and that he alone graciously strengthens you to serve his church. This may sound counterintuitive to you, but understand that the heart of the gospel is counterintuitive. At what point do we know our need for Christ? It's when we realize our helpless estate. And in the same way, when it comes to our gifts and works we are called to do, at what point do we realize our total dependence for God's strengthening grace? It's when we realize our helpless estate. If you feel faint in the work God has called you to do, cry out to him for strengthening grace. Believe and trust that he gives strengthening grace for the work that he calls us to do. But opposite to the faint-hearted is the arrogant. Kids, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. The prideful. You may have a gift. You may be faithfully exercising that gift. But the seeds of pride have been planted. And every time there's perceived success, that success is the perfect combination of water and sunlight on the seed of pride that's been planted in your heart. We've all heard stories, or maybe some of us have been a part of the humble beginnings of a church where the once humble pastor allowed the success of ministry to water the pride that so naturally is in his heart. But if your first thought when you hear stories about that is that it could never happen to me, then I'm not sure that you understand the deceitfulness that is in your own heart. Yes, Christ has saved, but salvation from sin does not mean you are completely freed from sin. Rather, salvation means God strengthens you. He strengthens you according to his grace to wage war with your sin. Hear Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Listen to maybe how somewhat prideful this sounds to our ears at first. On the contrary, this is Paul talking, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It's as though Paul got done from his day of hard ministry. He worked harder than anyone else that day. And he puts his feet up on the couch, exhausted from his labors. By no means is he denying that he worked hard that day. But he recognizes even the source of his hard work. Even the source of his hard work is but the grace of God that is in me. Maybe some of you have already started down the path of pride. If that is you, today God is graciously warning you to turn back to his grace. God doesn't save you and then give you gifts to exercise them pridefully in your own strength. Even after experiencing grace for salvation, we must remember we are still helpless without God's continued grace. And so as you exercise your gifts more in the pool of God's strengthening grace, the seed of pride will continue to be crowded out in your heart. That's how this works. The more you exercise in the pool of God's strengthening grace, that seed of pride will begin to be crowded out in your heart because you'll realize each day God's grace is being poured out on me. It's not my work that I'm doing. Yeah, I might have worked really hard, and I might even, we could say, deserve to put my feet up on the couch. But it was God's grace that was working in me to do that work. Now, we get into probably the more difficult part of our passage this morning, the fitness of Christ to give. When I say difficult part of the passage, I have to confess that throughout the past 2 weeks, as I was reading this passage in Ephesians, the entirety of it, every time I read 7 through 10, I cringed knowing that this was coming. And I'm not saying that we are to throw up our hands in the air, not try to interpret this accurately, but I do want to encourage a spirit of humility in this. Every commentary that you read on this passage comments on how difficult it is. And it is honestly hard to find two commentators that completely agree on everything in this. Paul quotes Psalm 68:18, and we'll notice that it seems to us that he misquotes Psalm 68:18. Helpful, right? He doesn't quote it verbatim, but rather he changes a few really key words, that would seem to significantly change the meaning. And not only does Paul seemingly misquote the psalm the way it is written, But then most commentators even agree that Psalm 68 is among the most difficult psalms to interpret. It gets better and better. So before we get into the weeds, let me just share with you what I believe to be the overall point and how it relates to what we are talking about. This is where we're headed. Okay, so I've titled this point, The Fitness of Christ to Give. The fitness as he is fitted for the job. So I'm using the word fitness there. So here's what I mean by that. Verse 7 tells us that Christ has measured out gifts for men. And verses 8 to 10 tell us why Christ is uniquely fitted for the role to give gifts to men. They tell us why Christ is uniquely fitted for the role of giving gifts to men. So after Paul tells us that God strengthens us with grace according to the measure of Christ's gift, he says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So what Paul says here is, Christ measuring out gifts for us is a fulfillment of Psalm 68. So now turn over your Bibles to Psalm 68, but keep your spot in Ephesians. Psalm 68. We don't have time to read the entire psalm. But to sum it up, David is writing about God conquering his enemies before his people. So there's a destruction and a scattering of enemies, while at the same time, a making of provision for his people. Really, it's the summary of the Old Testament. This is what God does. He leads his people, he destroys their enemies, and he makes provision then for his people. Then look at verses 17 and 18. David writes in Psalm 68, verses 17 to 18, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So psalms are often structured in a way that puts the main point or the climactic event in the middle of the psalm. Notice Psalm 68 has 35 verses that puts verse 18 directly in the middle. There's 17 verses before, 17 verses after. And verse 17 says that Sinai, right? We recognize the name Sinai. That's the mountain that God chose to dwell on in the wilderness while the Israelites were passing through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Mount Sinai is where God dwelled. And verse 17 tells us that Sinai is now in the sanctuary. In the sanctuary. Meaning, it's as though Sinai, where God was dwelling on the mountain, is now in the promised land, on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. Verse 18 then helps us understand this. It says, God's ascension on high. It's a reference to God's moving from Mount Sinai into his sanctuary on Mount Zion, in the new city that he gave to his people. So verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 68 is talking about the climactic point of the exodus of God's people from Egypt. Here it is. It's God's final deliverance of his people into the land that was promised a long time ago. God defeated the enemies of his people, which are his enemies, and the conquering king in that time would have led the captives through the city in a parade of celebration behind that conquering king. And then David writes in the psalm, and this is what's really tricky, and receiving gifts among men. You'll notice now the difference in Paul's quote in Ephesians. So the conquering king would receive then the spoils of war, and he would receive high praise from his people. So the climax of the Exodus is God's destruction of Canaan for the people to finally dwell in the promised land where God is now enthroned in his holy temple on Mount Zion. And now Paul is taking that grand event in history and is saying that is a picture of a much more grand event. That is Christ ascending to his throne in heaven, leading a host of captives. Some commentators take captives here to mean Christians who are now captive to Christ. As in, we were once captive to obey the evil forces in the world, but now we are captive to obey Christ. I'm not convinced that that is the right interpretation, although I say that very humbly. I think it's better to understand Christ ascending to his throne in heaven and leading a host of captives within the context of the book of Ephesians, which has a theme running throughout the entire book, talking about Christ ascending on high and his enemies being his footstool. Those are his captives. All throughout Ephesians, Paul is talking about Christ taking his rightful place as king, where he rules and reigns over the enemies that once ruled and reigned over his people. You don't become king unless you defeat the enemy. That's the economy of this time. You don't become king unless you defeat the enemy. And so God never was going to reign on Mount Zion if he hadn't first defeated all his enemies to get there. The exodus of God's people and their deliverance into the promised land was a physical deliverance that points us to the great reality of Christ's spiritual deliverance of his people. Paul does, here, he really does change the language of Psalm 68:18 from God receiving gifts among men to Christ giving gifts to men. And for sure, that is really confusing. But understand that God, as a conquering king of the promised land, who receives gifts from men, simultaneously was gifting men. If you read the entirety of Psalm 68, you will see that theme. There is a destruction of his enemies and a care for his people. So many commentators take this to mean that Paul is quoting just verse 18, kind of as a summary of the entirety of Psalm 68. As God conquers his enemies, right? He leads the host of captives, and he receives gifts from men. But in the beginning of the psalm, we just see how God is pouring out gifts to men. He's giving as he's receiving the high praise of his people. And so we understand Paul saying here that Christ ascended on high, subduing his enemies under his feet, crushing the head of Satan. He won his people back. He received his rightful kingship. And it is Christ as king that the passage seems to imply that uniquely makes him fit to give gifts to men. It's now Christ, the ascended king, who can give gifts to men. Kind of humorously, Paul then goes on to make an obvious statement, right? In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Jesus was already king. So in order for it to be true that he ascended, it must mean that he had to descend. When someone's already at the top, they can't get more at the top. That doesn't work. This is the gospel right here in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. In order for Jesus to ascend to the throne on high and give gifts to men, that would be effective in our hearts, he first had to descend and defeat our enemies, the enemies who were holding us captive. Remember, we were once walking in darkness, following the prince of the power of the air. and God in Christ looked upon us in our miserable condition and condescended to earth and even descended all the way into the grave through his death on the cross, which was the only way we could be saved from our enemies. Christ's work in descending to earth, being made low, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, was the work necessary to subdue our enemies and therefore earn his rightful place on the throne, far above all the heavens, verse 10 says. Far above all the heavens. Not only did the enemy need to be defeated, but the God of heaven and earth came and defeated the enemy through his own death. He looked upon us with grace and said, Father, let me die in their place. Let me subdue their enemies and I will take my throne. And then I will fill the earth with image bearers by giving gifts to men, strengthening them to exercise those gifts, building up my bride, the church. No man could defeat this enemy. That's the story of the Old Testament. Man after man came and God's people wondered, is this the one? Is this the one who's going to crush the head of Satan? Is this the one who's going to finally defeat the enemy? And Jesus, the Son of God, was the only one fit to subdue the enemy and reestablish God's image in man. And he did it, and he continues to do it in our hearts every day. God looked upon his people in a helpless estate in Egypt to ascend and give gifts to men. He had to descend. He had to die on the cross. He had to crush the enemy, subdue and rule the enemy of our hearts, so that as he gives gifts, those gifts would be effective. If he just gave gifts without crushing the enemy, we would still be all following the enemy. But he had to crush the enemy's head in order for the gifts to work in our hearts in an effective way. Notice in the Exodus, what did God do? He looked upon his people in their helpless estate, and he condescended. He brought himself to the earth. And he delivered them from their enemies, taking the throne in Mount Zion, in the promised land. And now Jesus descends. He's made low. He goes and dies on a cross. He goes down into the grave, conquering Satan. And he comes and he ascends on high. And now he is fit to give gifts to men. So for you who have some gifts and you desire to exercise those gifts for the church, but feel like there is sin in your life that you just can't overcome, I want to encourage you. Know that the one who gives good gifts and the one who strengthens you to exercise those gifts is also the one who crushed the enemy's head. And he's on his throne subduing and ruling the enemy for you. That's what he is doing. Sin, for sure, won't be fully done away with in this life. But you can have confidence that Christ has defeated and he is strengthening you to fight sin. So I urge you, if that is you, look to him. Gaze upon his glory, who descended even to the grave so that you might have life and that he might work in you. Dear Christians struggling with sin, have hope in this life, but also have hope in the promised next life. There's a day coming when all sin in your heart will be done away with. There will be no more fighting, only gazing upon the glory of Christ forever. The one who fulfilled all his promises to crush the enemy has promised to return again and bring us to him where we will be with him forever. So, dear Christian, have hope in this life and set your gaze upon the finish line where you will be with this great Savior forever who crushed the enemy under his feet. You will be with him forever in the new Jerusalem, the new Zion, being lavished with more gifts of grace from your Savior. A couple more applications as we wrap this up. Some of you may be discouraged with the gifts that you've been given because to you, they're perceived as less important compared to others. This passage says to us, consider the fitness of Christ to distribute gifts according to his wisdom and power. Christ has measured out gifts exactly for you. The gifts that you have to serve the local church is according to the divine wisdom of Christ. So when you question the gifts that's been given to you, you are questioning the divine wisdom of Christ Jesus our Lord, who subdued the enemies under his feet. He's the only one fit and wise to know exactly how to distribute these gifts. The glory of the triune God is not in each person of the Trinity trying to function in a role that they're not suited for because they don't like the function that they're given. But rather, the glory of the triune God is that each person has done and will continue to do their work with excellence, all with the same goal. To the glory of God. So I say, play your position and do it with absolute excellence. Do it with striving in the strengthening of Christ, the strengthening of grace in Christ. Second application, I want to close just with gazing upon the glory of Christ. Let's take a minute together to marvel at Christ's fitness and wisdom in creating this body here. Grace Church, Kalispell, Montana. There is a universal church. That is, we are united under Christ as the head with Christians all over the world. We are united in the same body to Christians in Georgia, in Brazil, in Africa, in Asia, to the ends of the earth. And to some extent, we could say that God has gifted us each individually to serve the universal body of Christ. But more specifically, he has created this local body here. And Christ is sitting on his throne in heaven, measuring out gifts that will uniquely serve our body right here. In his wisdom and in his fitness, he brings people into our body who already have a gift, or he gifts people within our body in order to build up this local church. He uniquely fits us together, and he uniquely fits those at Central Bible Church together, and he uniquely fits those in Trieste, Italy, together with their gifts. It's like these churches were 100 million different puzzles, each made up of anywhere between 10 and 2,000 pieces, and they're all dumped into one big pile. And Jesus, in his wisdom, he sorts them out according to how they best fit together, creating these local bodies. And slowly but surely, the sorting out is turning into an assembly of the pieces, uniting us to one another, and us using our gifts uniquely fit to finish the puzzle until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So church, look around at this body. He's uniquely fit us together in his wisdom to create this body right here. Jesus, who is fit and wise to give good gifts to his people, has given you a position in this local body, and this local body will be best built up when everyone here plays their position, marveling at how Jesus has uniquely put us together. Let's stand and pray. Father, you are a good and gracious, a very kind God. You have always acted towards your people in grace. You reveal yourself to us in a way that we do not deserve. And that way, especially, most profoundly, is the giving of your Son to descend to this earth and then descend into the grave to crush the head of your enemy, to crush the head of our enemy, to subdue the rulers, the evil rulers of this age. And you have seated him high above all of those rulers. God, it is only Christ Jesus. It's only him who is fit to distribute gifts, because it was only him who could defeat the enemy. Father, we praise you for sending him. Jesus Christ, we praise you for coming and dying on a cross outside of Calvary so that we might be a part of your body. Father, I thank you for this body here, Grace Church in Kalispell. I thank you for the uniqueness of each of us here and how you fit us together so uniquely through Christ's work of giving gifts and strengthening. I pray that you would continue to do that work until he returns. Oh God, we long for that day. We long. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Restore what is broken in this earth. But Father, until that day, I pray that we would be, as a church, united under one Father, one Son, one Lord, and one Spirit, that we would be using the diversity of gifts you have given us to build up the body, to increase the unity of faith that you have created in us. We pray this, God, in Jesus' name, amen.